For singing. Take your Bibles and turn with me today to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're reaching now the middle of this last chapter in our study through this great little letter from Peter. A few weeks ago, we came to verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, where we found Peter referencing what he called the day of the Lord. That phrase, I said, is used throughout the scripture. If we go back to examine the context of each passage, when that is used, the context of each passage that mentions the day of the Lord, we would notice that the phrase is not always zeroed in on the same event. In fact, it's not even always just a single event. And I pointed that out to you last time, that it sometimes refers to what we might call a near event or a near fulfillment, something that's fulfilled in history. And sometimes there's what we might call a far fulfillment, which will be referring to a more end-time event or the eschatological events. Now, the way that you determine what the phrase means is you determine it by the context. You can find out exactly what the author has in mind, by looking at the context. It could be a reference, as I said, to some historical judgment of God, which has already been fulfilled, or it could be a reference to the judgment that will take place at the end of the age. Now, in my opinion, it doesn't seem apparent that every reference to the day of the Lord is solely referring to one single event within that timetable. It's not always a second coming event. Not every day of the Lord reference is referring to the single event, to a single event such as the second coming of Christ. Often the phrase the day of the Lord encapsulates a period of time, refers to a series of events which indeed culminates in the second coming of Christ and ultimate worldwide judgment. Again, all of that is determined by context. So we come to what Peter says here regarding the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we find that he is speaking of a yet future, an eschatological period of time in which God will pour out his wrath on a world of sinful men. And what you notice in this chapter is that Peter does not have the desire to give some detailed outline. He's not trying to give some chronological chart of the things at the end of times. He really actually has one main point. The more you look at this passage, you'll see that he has one main point, and that is that this present world and the works therein are all going to burn. The world and the works therein will be liquefied, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, with an intense heat. He says they will all be dissolved. He wants us to know that there is coming the day of the Lord, not only in which the present world and works in it will be dissolved, but he wants us to know that the coming of the day of the Lord will precede the coming of the day of God, when God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this is not something that is unimportant to the Christian life. In fact, your view of the future of this world is not at all disconnected from the way that you live your life right now. We could say that a proper view of the future is the foundation for a proper life of devotion, Christian worship, holiness right now. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that allegory that he wrote, just fabulous. Bunyan imagined a conversation between two pilgrims who were on their way to the celestial city, which of course is heaven. And one of the two pilgrims says to the other, he says this, "When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" To which the other pilgrim says, "When I think of the place to which I am going." When I think of the place to which I am going. This morning, we're going to think about the place to which we are going as Christians. This morning, we're going to see just how impactful God's word is regarding the future, how impactful God's word regarding the future is on our lives right now. Our text, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse, well, actually, we'll begin in verse 1 because I want you to get the context, okay? This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it, on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. And in our text today, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, we're going to see that the Apostle Peter is directing our attention to two specific statements. He wants to make two specific statements, two statements of truth, which will help us to understand how we're to live in these days, how we're to live in these last days, indeed, how we are to respond as Christians to God's revelation of his future judgment, how we are to respond to the reality that God says that the world and its works will be dissolved. What are those two statements? He makes a statement, number one, the kind of people that we must aspire to become. He makes a statement regarding the kind of people that we must aspire to become. And then secondly, he makes a statement about the kind of promise that we must anticipate to be fulfilled. The kind of people we must aspire to be, and the kind of promise we must anticipate being fulfilled. The first thing that we notice in our text is the word "since." In other words, everything that we're going to see today is based on what he has already taught us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now, he's emphasizing what receives the emphasis in this verse is the "these things." What things? Well, the present world and the works that are in it. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the world is passing away. These things will be dissolved as he's just told us. Now, the word "dissolved" is an interesting word. It's a word that has the idea of destruction. It's a word that has the idea of being loosed or unbound. In Colossians 1:17, we read that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who holds all things together. But here in 2 Peter 3, we learn that all these things will be unbound. All these things will be loosed. There will come a time when they will no longer be held together. So what Peter is going to say to us here in this text is really based on the accuracy of what he's already told us when he said that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He's emphasizing the fact of the, what we said a few weeks ago, of the melting, the liquefying. I think I've been trying to say that. The liquefying of the earth and the works therein. But listen. Listen to this. The purpose of this, as we're going to learn today, is not annihilation. It's not the absolute destruction. But the purpose of this is what we might call purification. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The Christian's hope and expectation are not based upon this world. The very center of the Christian position is to believe that this world is doomed and that there is no question about it. That is, of course, why the gospel flies right in the face of all the pathetic optimism of the last 100 years, which led to so many sadly astray, and which has in turn led this present cynical generation of men and women." Lloyd-Jones says, "Our hopes were so built up with respect to the things that were going to happen here in this world and in time, and we have seen the exact opposite. But all along, the gospel has been there, warning us and showing us that our hope in this world was utterly false." Now, please notice, Peter begins this text, verses 11 through 13, with the assumption of those things that were already learned as being a settled fact, not up for debate, not up for question. These things will be dissolved, since these things will be dissolved. That is true, Peter says. Since that is true in verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? Now, it sounds as if Peter is asking a question. But he's actually not asking a question. In actuality, he is making a statement. He's actually making a declaration. He's making an exclamation here. What kind of people ought you to be? Not question mark, but exclamation point. The word that's used here is a word that's used in the rest of Scripture to express an astonishment, to express wonder. So John uses it in 1 John 3:1. "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God?" Or the disciples, when they saw what Jesus did, they said, "What sort of man is this?" It's an exclamation, a declaration. And so Peter's making this declaration. He's exclaiming, "What sort of people ought you to be?" Now, just a note here, that word "ought" in verse 11, "what sort of people ought you to be," is a word of necessity. In fact, Dr. Zodiati said it's a word of prophetic necessity. It's not just something that is a nice option or something that is kind of a suggestion. This is an obligation. There's obligation here. There's necessity here. So please notice the first statement with me. The first statement that he makes is the kind of people that we must aspire to become. In light of the fact that all these things will be dissolved, notice with me the kind of people that we ought to aspire to become. What does he say? "Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness." In a word, or in two words, what kind of people should we aspire to be? Holy people and godly people. Holy people and godly people. Now, what's interesting is that Peter uses, and it's really unnecessary in the grammar, but he speaks all of this in the plural. It's like him saying, lives of holinesses, holinesses, however you say it, lives of all kinds of holiness and lives of godlinesses, every kind of holiness and every kind of godliness. And the conduct of holiness is what he talks about first. The conduct of holiness in every part of life. Now, you might ask the question, what is holiness? Holiness. Holiness is conduct. It is a conduct or a way of life or a behavior which is set apart to God. That's holiness. Dr. Zodiati said, its fundamental idea, the fundamental idea of the word holiness is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity. It is sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. What we're talking about here when he says that we should be holy people is he's talking about a way of life that is intended in service to God. I want you to look with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3 for a moment. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John, John has just told us a great truth. The great truth is this: one day we as Christians will be like Christ. Every believer conformed to the image of Christ. We will one day be perfectly purified apart from sin. We're already God's children. We went from children of wrath to children of his love. We've been adopted and accepted in the beloved Son, and we are marked out as his. But now notice what he says. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are right now children of God. And one day we will see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be like him. And right now we might have a hard time seeing that as reality. But one day we will see him face to face. And that is the great hope of the Christian. What is it? Seeing Christ face to face. And at that moment, at the moment of his appearing, beloved, listen, we will be like him. We'll be transformed. Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. No corruption, no mortality, no sorrow, no sin, just death consumed in absolute victory. And that's the point. Whenever that's talked about, whenever it's talked about, the Christian hope of seeing Christ and being like Christ, whenever that's talked about, it always has a right now impact on life. John says, whoever has this great hope right now purifies himself as he is pure. And by the way, that word to purify is just a cognate of our word holiness. So let me say that holy people are people set apart or separated unto God. It's a purity of life based on an established hope. And Peter's making an exclamation here. What sort of people ought you to be in all kinds of holinesses? This is wonder and awe that he's expressing. Now, I want to think about holy conduct because I'm not sure that we really know what holiness is. I'm not sure that we all think the same thing when we hear that term holy. And I want to remind you, do you remember last year, around this time, we read through J.C. Ryle's book? What was it called? Holiness. And I hope that you went through that together with us. I might suggest that you get that book out again and read the chapter just entitled Holiness. And what he does in that chapter is he does his best to describe holiness for us by listing 12 characteristics of holiness. Here's what he says. I won't go probably too long with this. He says, holiness is, number one, the habit of being of one mind with God. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. He says, holiness endeavors to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. That's holiness. He says, number three, holiness strives to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what holiness does. That's what holiness is. It is striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, number four, holiness follows after meekness and the government of his tongue, the ruling of his tongue. He says, holiness follows after temperance and self-denial. Holiness, I know I'm going to go quickly if you're writing these down, I apologize, but holiness follows after charity and brotherly kindness. He says, holiness follows after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. Holiness follows after a purity of heart and after a fear of God and a genuine humility. He says, holiness follows after faithfulness in all the duties and relationships of life. But it's the last characteristic that J.C. Ryle talked about that caught my attention. He says it this way, let me quote, last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of life that is now, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven. That's it. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim traveling to his home, to commune with God in prayer in the Bible and the assembly of his people. These things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. Now listen, he will value everything and place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. That's holiness. That's what holiness is. When Peter exclaims, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to aspire to be? And he says, you ought to aspire to be holy people, holiness in every area of your life. That's what he's talking about. But I don't want to just ask what holiness is. But I'm hoping that you're asking the question, how do I get there? Do I have to put on some itchy, scratchy wool robe and walk around with my hands together and eat a diet of bird food to be holy? How do I get holiness? Ryle ends that chapter with the way that I want to finish the point this morning. And it's really important because I think what prevents us from holiness, the holiness of conduct that Peter's talking about here, is that we don't have it, we don't understand where to get it, how we get it. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and I want you to notice something. Look very carefully, open your eyes very wide on verse 3 and see what you see. All right, are you all there? If you're there, say amen. Okay, that's good. And everyone, now look, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What do you see? What I see, friends, is that holiness is not so much fueled by an event as it is fueled by a person. Look at it again. And everyone who thus hopes, now what? In, what does it say? In him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What is the fuel for purity? What is the fuel for Christian holiness? It is a person. The hope is in a person. The person is the one who will appear, according to 1 John 2:28, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we will see face to face. That's the blessed hope, right? Titus chapter 2, what is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. So, when you think of holy life, don't think of wearing a scratchy robe and walking around with your hands together and living in a monastery eating canary food. It's not holiness. A holy life is not simply a life of rigorous discipline and self-denial and diligent effort. It is that. But it is a life which flows out of your vital relationship together with a person, which is who? Which is who? Jesus Christ. It flows from your vital union together with Christ. It is not simply hope which fuels holiness. It is hope in Christ which fuels holiness. One day, now think about this. Here's what I mean. Here's the implication of this. One day, we will see a real physical person named Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And we will see him who took on flesh, having left the glory of heaven, even though he was amidst the adoration of angels, in the eternal presence of the Father and the Spirit. We will see him physically, visibly, with our eyes. He who left that glory and came into flesh. He who took on our lives and walked our dirty roads and experienced our hunger pangs and the sorrows of our funerals and the heartache of our betrayals and the pain of our nails and the suffering of our ridicule and the ostracism of our mocking. And he took all of that. But there's more. He carried the weight of our sin. And he experienced the wrath of God in our place. And he took our sin, and he took our cross, and he took our grave. But that same one did what we could never do. He conquered it. He conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he rose again. And because of that, we will see him physically face to face. Somehow in God's perfect plan, all of us, every believer from every walk of life throughout history, will physically see the scars he still bears, and we will know the depth of suffering which he plumbed in order to make that future moment in time possible. And that fuels holiness. Because one day you're going to look into the blazingly pure eyes of love itself. You're going to see him. And you're going to see the scars that he endured for you. Let me just ruin this sermon by reading to you from J.C. Ryle. He says, do you want to attain holiness? Do you feel this day a real hearty desire to be holy? Would you be a partaker of the divine nature? Then go to Christ. Wait for nothing. Wait for nobody. Linger not. Think not to make yourself ready. Go to him and say, in the words of that beautiful hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. He says, there is not a brick nor a stone laid in the work of our salvation, of our sanctification, till we go to Christ. Holiness is his special gift to his believing people. Holiness is the work he carries on in their hearts by the Spirit whom he puts within them. He has appointed a prince and a savior for to give repentance as well as remission of sins. To as many as receive him, he gives power to become sons of God. Holiness comes not from blood. Parents cannot give it to their children, nor yet of the will of flesh. Man cannot produce it in himself, nor yet of the will of man. Ministers cannot give it to you by baptism. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, not only save me from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit whom thou didst provide and save me from his power. Make me holy. Teach me to do thy will. It comes from Christ. That does not diminish the need for rigorous diligence. But it says that rigorous diligence is established on the basis of a relationship with a real person whose name is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Because you will see him embark on all kinds of holinesses in the conducts of your lives. And that's why Peter, using that plural, is just emphasizing it for us. What kind of people ought we to be? Holy people. What kind of people ought we to be? Godly people. Back in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Holiness referred to the action of the Christian. Godliness refers to his attitude. Godliness, you know what godliness is? It is living as if God exists. It is living in the conscious presence of God. A life lived with the recognition of God's existence and presence in all of life. That is the attitude of godliness. The word refers to a well-directed reverence. In his own time, Spurgeon put it best. He said this, as you walk the streets of London, remember you've got the reputation of God in your hands. That's the attitude that governs the Christian life. In light of the eschatological truths which have been laid out in this chapter, a life of well-directed reverence. All of this is contingent on the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is talking generally here. He's talking very generally, stating just general actions and attitudes, but now he's going to get more specific as the text goes on. In fact, there are two points of application for holiness and godliness, what he's speaking of here. Look at what he says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now look, here are the modifiers. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The two specific points of application for holiness and godliness are expectation and desire. Expectation and desire. First, he says that what should characterize our holinesses and our godlinesses is waiting for the coming of the day of God. Waiting. Now that word, as it's constructed here, is in its intensified form, and it gives the idea of confident expectation. That's how holiness is enacted. Holiness and godliness are enacted in our lives by virtue of our confident expectation. Not just wishful thinking, but there is a confident expectation of what? The coming of the day of God. We're in the day of man, but there is coming the day of God. We're constantly called to wait in the New Testament. Wait. There's a confident expectation of the coming of the day of God, that God is doing something. And then he says, and hastening the coming of the day of God. And I'm just hurrying now. That's been difficult for me to understand, but I've come to the conclusion that what he's talking about here is the earnest desire for the coming of God's day. It's not just theoretical, but it's practical. It's the desire of the will in which the life is subject to that desire. It's referring to the attitude of mind and heart which informs and inspires life. The ESV has hastening. I don't think that it means that there's a way to somehow speed up the day as if we could change, as if God would change his timetable. But I think it's referring to earnestly aligning our will with the will of God. Not so much that we desire the coming of tribulation and all the precursors to that final day, but we desire the coming of the final day itself, the consummation of eternity, as Jesus instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So what specific form does holiness and godliness take? Confident expectation. Living your life with confident expectation of the coming of God's day. What specific form does the attitude of godliness take? Earnest desire for the coming of the day of God? What kind of people ought you to aspire to be? Holy, godly people who are confidently expecting the coming of God's day and earnestly desiring it. But there's a second statement, and that statement is the kind of promise we must anticipate being fulfilled. Look at verse 12 again. "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved." We already talked about this. "And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." But now look at verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There is a promise that we are to anticipate being fulfilled. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. His promise. What is his promise? Listen, Psalm 102 says this: "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Or Isaiah 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Peter, in 2 Peter 3, refers us to the promise of God. The promise of God of a qualitatively new heavens and earth, on which, in which righteousness dwells. And that word "dwell" means to be at home. Better, it means to be permanently at home. That's what's emphasized. What is going to be, there is coming a new heavens and new earth after the dissolving of this present heavens and earth and the works on it. And what will be quantifiably different about the new heavens and the new earth is that there's coming a day in which this present world with its unrighteousness will give way to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is absolutely and permanently at home. The present world and its works will be exposed and liquefied. I'm thinking about the purification that happens when a precious metal is melted down. That's the picture that I see here. And John sees it in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." What is the promise that we are to anticipate? We must anticipate the fulfillment, brothers and sisters, of the ages-old promise of God to create a new heavens and a new earth on which we will dwell, listen, with a quantifiably different, that is quantifiably different from this present world, because right now, righteousness seems weird. Righteousness seems odd. righteousness seems out of place, but there is a coming new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will be permanently at home. There is a coming of the melting or the purifying of this present heaven and earth and all the works therein, and God will recreate the perfect heavens and earth where righteousness is permanently at home. This is the eternity of which we read in the scriptures. What is it? A physical heavens and earth in which there will be exist culture, in which will exist ethnicity, and all of those things will exist within absolute permanent righteousness. I like what Herman Bavinck said. He said, diversity is not destroyed in eternity, but is cleansed from sin and made serviceable to follow fellowship with God and others. So just anticipate the fulfillment of this promise. God recreating, he calls it the recreation, the regeneration, where righteousness is permanently at home. And there'll be many differences, of course, with what we experience today. For instance, there will be no more sea, there will be no sun, and there'll be no sorrow. But certain things will be the same, though qualitatively new. For instance, Revelation 21, kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new creation. What's that about? I don't know. But kings will bring their glory. And so I'm just imagining all kinds of ethnic diversity and beauties and wonders of culture being brought into a place where righteousness is perfectly and permanently at home. I really don't like poetry today. But I wonder what it's going to sound like in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus indicates that there will be houses and farms in eternity. Matthew 19. Mike Vlock commented, real people will inhabit real houses. If we have resurrected bodies on a renewed earth, it follows that houses and farms will be part of our experience as well. Revelation 22 tells us time will exist. There'll be months. So Vlock asked, this is what everybody says. It's going to be boring. Heaven's going to be boring. Vlock asks this, will we become bored or exhausted in eternity? Won't we weary of things after a while, like losing interest in an overplayed favorite song? Living with and loving our infinite God, he says, could never become boring. And we will never tire of loving people in the eternal kingdom. Plus, we will never cease to enjoy the beauty of the new earth and the endless good gifts from God. Also on that new earth, we will have glorified bodies that are in perfect health and are without allergies, and will be able to enjoy love and relationships and discoveries and of the new earth to a degree we cannot fathom now. People who are in perfect health, who are loving and being loved, and who love what they do are not wanting these conditions to end. Why would they? Amen. And so we are awaiting the fulfillment of his promise. What is the promise? A new heaven and a new earth on which righteousness dwells perfectly and permanently. So we see the kind of people we must aspire to become and the kind of promise we must anticipate being fulfilled. Right now, we are to aspire to be holy and godly people, specifically in relationship to our confident expectations and eager desire for the coming day of God. Everything we say, do, and think is to be said, done, and thought in relation to that reality, brothers and sisters. Every word to your husband or wife is to be said with a view to that reality. We do that anticipating daily, moment by moment. We are anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise to create a new heavens and a new earth on which righteousness dwells. Let me see if this illustration holds out. I want you to imagine a child growing up, and that child has, from the child's very earliest days, has imaginations of the grandeur of his or her marriage one day. He sees marriage modeled in their parents and just loves it. And they think about marriage and they dream about marriage. And then as they grow older, it's much less being about an event and it's much more about a person. It's not so much about a ceremony anymore. It's about a person, them falling in love and finding the love of their life. But they still look forward to that day. And as they go, they keep living life in light of that day. And by God's grace, they despite the temptations that they experience and the distractions from their hope of meeting that one that they love at the altar of marriage one day, they keep their minds and their hearts set on that day, looking forward to their future union with their glorious spouse. But that's then. That's far in the future. It's not right now. But I want to tell you that that future union has such impact on their lives. Even when they find themselves giving in to the temptations of lust in life, they repent, coming back and looking forward to that day of a future glorious reunion or union with their spouse. And that, I think, in a small way, is illustrative of you and I. Here we are like children, and we first became Christians, and it was sort of fuzzy out there some way. But the longer we walk with Christ, and the more that we walk with Christ, we begin not to see so much a ceremony, but we see a person, and we long to be united with him. In fact, we grieve over our sins right now because we know that we've all been unfaithful to him. But we keep looking and we keep longing and even maybe now more than ever expecting that great union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it changes the way we live right now. And that's what Peter's saying. All that to say that, that's what Peter's saying. This hope of seeing Christ face to face changes your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a text of Scripture that can pierce our hearts. And we pray that we would be changed as we long to see our Christ one day, someday, soon. In whose name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen.